Father God, we still our minds and still our hearts to praise you, to give you thanks, and especially this week of all weeks, we are to be focusing on our true source of thanks and thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for everything you do for us, for everything you've done for us, giving us faith to believe in Jesus Christ, giving us, we give you thanks for everything you do through us as we are able to teach and touch other people's lives. And we give you thanks, Lord, for everything you have promised us in your word, because we know you are faithful and you are good and you will do it. Lord, we stand on your promises, and all we can do is give you thanks. We thank you so much. Lord, as we come before you now as a body of believers, as a body of people who love you and give ourselves to you, I pray that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth as we study your word today. Bless us, Lord, and be with us as we seek to be your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What is worship? Worship is a seemingly hard term to define. I mean, if you ask 100 people how they define worship, you're likely to get 100 different answers. But it's something that we need to do. It's something that we do. It's part of our lives. We can't help it. We worship. In fact, worship is not a religious thing. Worship is a people thing. It's infused into our DNA. We can't help but worship something. When adventurers landed on islands in the South Pacific, when the explorers founded new continents, they ran into natives. Natives who were worshiping something. It's inherent. It's a need we all have as people. And why do we have this need? Because we are created with this unspeakable, unquenchable awe of something greater. I mean, as you look at this world, when you look around you, you know that there is something bigger, something larger, something more perfect than yourselves, and you can't help but worship something. In fact, that's exactly what we see in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since that may be known about God is made plain to them because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. God has made himself plain through his creation, and you can't help but see it when you look. But what do sinful people do who have this inherent need to worship? They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth through their wickedness, and we worship the created rather than the creator. That's what we do. That's what we do. You see, we as people universally, have the audacity, or you could call it the stupidity, to worship things we make with our own hands, things that are false, things that are hollow, things that will never satisfy, but will always disappoint. People worship their jobs. They worship their houses. They worship their cars. People worship themselves. People worship sex. I mean, anything you name, there's someone out there who worships it. So let me ask you again, what is worship? Well, we Christians gather together, and we usually call the praise or the singing part of our church service the worship service. But is that it? Is that worship? I mean, when Randall stands up here and leads us in worship, when he steps down, is it over? Or is it more? Is it much more? Let's clear our minds and open our hearts as we watch this short video called The Gift of Worship. Thank you.
bruised and cried. Show them God is love and God is just.
Well, just like that video said, worship is a huge thing. Worship is a huge thing. I mean, why did God create? Why did God create man and woman? Why did God create you? I mean, have you ever asked yourself that? Why did God create me? To worship Him? God created us to worship Him. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You were made for God's glory. You were made to worship Him. Is worship about coming to church and singing praises to God? Yes, but it's about more than that, much more than that. What if worship has its fingers in everything we do as a Christian, everything. The first sermon I ever preached in a church was entitled, What is Worship? And I methodically went through the Old Testament, and I showed that the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was placed in the center of the garden. And then I went to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was placed in the center of the camp. Then I went to Jerusalem, and the temple was placed in the center of the city. And I showed that worshiping God is putting God at the center of your life. And then I jumped to the New Testament, and I showed that Jesus is the gateway to true worship. And in John 4, he says we're to worship in spirit and truth, which I'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. And as I've graduated from seminary, as I've been pastoring here a whole 5 months, as my theology has become so much fuller since then, now how do I define worship? It's putting God at the center of your life. You see, my definition and my outlook have not changed. It's putting God at the center of your life. However, I have added an element to that definition. And in order to try something new, create an element of suspense, you're going to have to wait. Suspense. Well, today in our text, Paul is continuing the theme of family as he closes his letter to the believers in Thessalonica. And in the second half of chapter 5, we've seen Paul exhorting us to right relationships between church leaders and church members, vertical, and also right relationships between church members and church members, horizontal relationships. And now, as Paul closes the letter, I believe he's exhorting us to our right relationship with our Creator, with God. It's worship. It is worship. So please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This will be the last time I tell you to do that for quite a while. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 28. And this morning, Paul is going to talk about worship. And more specifically, we're going to see our individual responsibility in worship, our corporate responsibility in worship. We're going to see God's divine enablement in worship. And then we're going to conclude the letter. Once again, we're going to have individual worship, corporate worship, God's divine enablement in worship, and our conclusion to the letter. And again this morning, Paul is shooting this machine gun of truth. He's just shooting all these statements of truth at us. And what I want you to see is they're not unrelated. They are related. It's all acts of worship. It's all acts of worship. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about your business, as living a life, I want you to remember that this world can be a cold and cruel place, but you're not here alone. God is with you. God is with you. And when you face disappointments and when you face sorrows, you're just to bring them with you to the foot of the cross. They're too heavy for you. They're too burdensome for you. You just bring them to God. You lay them at the cross and you just gaze at Jesus. Just gaze at Jesus. This is an act of worship. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 28, as we finish the letter. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So let's get started. Verses 16 through 18. In verses 16 through 18, we see our individual responsibility in worship. Our individual responsibility in worship. And Paul in this section gives us three commands. He says, be joyful, pray continually, give thanks. In Greek, these are commands. You see, they're imperatives. They're imperative in the life of every believer. Why? Because, again, these are acts of worship. They're acts of worship. Have you ever asked yourself, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for his people? Have you ever found yourself in, God, speak to me, what is your will for me? Well, praise God for his word, because it says right here in the second half of verse 18, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is God's will for you? These three things. Number one, be joyful always. Be joyful always. This word means to be in a state of happiness or well-being. Be joyful, but I prefer the translation to rejoice. Because joy sometimes is an amorphous thing to us. It's hard to define joy, but we can always rejoice. We can always rejoice when something happens in your life. You are to rejoice in it always. He says, be joyful always. And you might say, well, there's some things in life that just aren't joyful. There's some things in life that I just can't rejoice in. I mean, how do you do it when something happens in my life and it's the opposite of joy? And God says to be joyful always, to rejoice in all circumstances. We are to put on our glasses of faith and see God at work, even in the dark times of our life. There is always light. There is always light in the darkness, and we are to look for that light. And we have to remember that true joy does not spring from our circumstances, but it comes from our blessings in Christ Jesus. You see, you can be joyful when you realize that your joy does not spring from your circumstances. I know people who are wealthy and miserable. It doesn't matter your circumstances, your joy and your ability to rejoice comes from your blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. One writer said, the Christian who remains in sadness and depression really breaks a commandment. In some direction or other, he mistrusts God, his power, providence, and forgiveness. You see, we are to transcend our sorrows as we look to the purpose of our joy. As we look to we continually focus on what is our true joy. You know, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul called himself sorrowful yet always rejoicing. sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You see, when we are joyful, when we rejoice in all situations, when we rejoice even when other people have no reason to rejoice, we're showing the world Jesus. When we are able to rejoice, even in situations when other people can't, they have no reason to rejoice, we're showing others Jesus. And it is worship. It's worship. We're to be joyful always. Number two, Paul says to pray continuously. Pray continuously, continually. Joyful believers will be prayerful believers. Joyful believers will be prayerful believers. And do you know what prayer is? I mean, if we pray as a body, we hopefully you're praying at home, you're praying with your family, but do you actually know what prayer is? Prayer is showing your dependency on God as you continually recognize your own insufficiencies. It is showing your dependency on God as you continually recognize your own insufficiencies. It's turning to God for help. It's saying, I need help. And you turn to the only person that can really help. God. God. And it says that we are to be praying how often? Continually. Continually. Actually, this word in Greek that's being translated continually was often used in Greek literature to describe a hacking cough. A hacking cough. Mark knows about that real good, right? It's coughing continuously and not being able to stop. And I think that Paul's giving us a word picture here. He's saying that you should be praying continuously like you can't stop, like you have a hacking cough. You see, prayer is our direct phone line to the throne room of God. And you are to keep the receiver off the hook. You see, continually means you don't ever hang up. You keep it off the hook. It's a continuing conversation with God. You know, people walk around with those Bluetooth phones in their ear. It's walking around with a Bluetooth phone in your ear all day long in a continual conversation with God. You get up in the morning and you pray, and that prayer doesn't end. It's an ongoing conversation. You know what praying continually actually is? It's not being perpetually on your knees. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. It's an attitude that you have open communication with God all day long. The early church was devoted to prayer. Acts 6:4 says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer, our dependency on God, is worship. So he says, be joyful always, pray continually, and he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Being unthankful is the essence of the unregenerate heart. Being unthankful is the essence of all those who are outside of Christ and outside of the body of Christ. But we as Christians are to be thankful, are to be showing our love and gratitude to God in everything we do. Everything we do. And just like it's not always easy to be joyful, it's not always easy to be thankful in all circumstances. But it can be done. It can be done. Acts 5, the apostles were persecuted for their faith. They were flogged. Yet we read in Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were flogged, they were disgraced, yet they were rejoicing. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. You see, what Paul is saying, that it is spiritually abnormal for a Christian not to be joyful. It's spiritually abnormal for a Christian not to be communicating with God in prayer. It's spiritually abnormal for a Christian to be unthankful. These are acts of worship, and these are commands. These are commands. This is not an exhaustive list. These are only three things, but they're worship. And what I want you to see in these three things is they're not necessarily things you do. It's an attitude. It's an attitude towards God. It's an attitude towards other people. God knows your heart. He knows the secret places of your heart. He knows your attitudes. Are you glorifying Him? Are you worshiping Him in your life through your attitudes? God knows. We're to be joyful. We're to be praying continuously. We're to be giving thanks. Why? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's worship. That's our individual responsibility in worship. Now let's move on to our corporate responsibility. Verses 19 through 22, we see our corporate responsibility in worship. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And basically what I want to point out here is the work of the Holy Spirit then and now. Now think about this. In the early church, In the early church, there was no New Testament. There was no New Testament as we have a New Testament. In fact, they were the New Testament. They were living it. It was being written as they lived. So as this newly formed church, they were in a transition period, you see. They were transitioning from the law. They were transitioning from Judaism to this new thing called the church. So these brand new believers in these brand new churches, how did they know what to do when they didn't have God's word? They had the Old Testament here and there, scrolls, but they were transitioning from the law to the grace of God. How did they know what to do? How did they know how to live? Because God spoke through people in prophetic utterances. It's the gift of prophecy. God spoke through people in prophecy. Now, when we think of prophecy, we think of Old Testament prophecy. We think of foretelling the future. But this isn't foretelling the future. This was God ministering through people before we had his word written for us. Paul spoke about the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. Let me read a little bit of this for you. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Skip to verse 3. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that the gift of prophecy was God speaking through people, God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God speaking through people for the edification of the church. Now, were they foretelling the future? Well, it says right here in verse 3, prophecy was for the strengthening, encouraging, and comfort of the church. God was ministering to people as he spoke through people. That's how they knew how to worship. And Paul specifically says in verse 19, don't put out the Spirit's fire. He says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, what does this mean for them? Well, first of all, let me say that the image of fire was often used to describe the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verses 3 and 4, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came down to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Also, in Matthew 3:11, it mentions that you're going to be baptized in the Spirit and with fire. So fire was an image of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. What did he mean? He says, do not treat these prophecies with contempt. Well, very likely what was going on is people were underrating the value of these prophetic utterances. People were underrating the value of God speaking through people. People were most likely, and I say most likely because we don't know for sure, people were most likely speaking what they wanted and not what God was speaking through people. And if someone prophesied, if God spoke through someone, they held it in contempt, meaning they didn't believe it and they didn't practice it. Now, you might say, what in the world were they doing? Why? I mean, if God spoke directly to us through a person, wouldn't we want it? Well, again, most likely, let me say, the early church in Thessalonica may have been trying to distance themselves from the pagan cults around them, especially the pagan cults of Isis and Serapis, because in these pagan cults, there was oracular manifestations in their worship, meaning these cults used prophesying as worship. They were prophesying. Supposedly, their false gods, Satan, was speaking through people in their worship, and possibly the early church in Thessalonica was trying to distance themselves from those cults, trying to show themselves different, and they weren't listening to God prophesying through his people. But, oh, and remember this, that Satan always copies and counterfeits everything God does. Always. So it could have been that. It could have been the early church trying to distance themselves from cults, but it also could have been just as simple as people's pride, people's power plays, false teachers leading them astray. We don't really know. But we do know that Paul is telling them, if God speaks through someone, don't hold that in contempt. Grab it and live it. And live it. Well, what about today? How does the Holy Spirit work today? Does he work in the same way? Well, we have to remember that things are different today because we have God's word. We have God's word. They didn't. We don't necessarily need God to speak through people in prophetic utterances because he's already spoken through people and it's been recorded for us. All of this was spoken through people. God speaking through people and it was recorded and we have it. Does God need to speak and give us something new? Well, at the end of this book it says, don't add anything to it or take it away or you're in big trouble. Nothing needs to be added to this book. It is perfect as it is. It has been canonized, but they didn't have the canonized Bible as we do. So God doesn't necessarily need to speak to us through these gifts of prophecy. It's been prophesied and it's been recorded for us already. Now, can God speak to us through a person? Of course he can. Of course he can. God can do anything. You know, this whole book is a book full of miracles. But what I want you to realize is that when you go to worship in a denomination who constantly speaks in tongues and practices this gift of prophecy, you need to be a little bit leery, because this is not normal for today. It's not normal. God has spoken, and God speaks through his word. That's how he speaks. If he speaks through someone else, great, but it's not going to happen all the time. It's not going to happen every week. God has spoken. God has spoken. He's spoken for us. So, what does it mean when for us, when Paul says, do not quench don't put out the Spirit's fire, do not quench the fire of the Spirit? What he's saying is don't quench the fire of the Spirit. It's retarding the work of the Spirit in your life. It's keeping the Spirit from doing what it does in your life. He's saying, don't put out the Spirit's fire. The Spirit is at work in you. The Spirit does many things. We see he regenerates sinners, John 3:6. He frees us from habitual sin and slavery, Romans 8:3 and 9. He places us in the body of Christ, Romans 8:15 through 17. He pours love into our hearts, Romans 5:5. He takes up residence in every believer, John 14:17. He gifts us for spiritual service, 1 Corinthians 12. He seals us, 2 Corinthians 1:22. He sanctifies us, Romans 15:16. The Spirit is at work in our lives, and he is working in you. But when you keep the Spirit from doing what he does, and what does he do? He's sanctifying you. He's making you more like Jesus. He's making you holy, sanctification. You are grieving the Spirit, and you are grieving God. Ephesians 4:30 through 31. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Every time you fall back into your old lifestyle, every time you let the old person within you lead you instead of being led by the Holy Spirit, every time you act like the world, like you used to act, you're grieving God, and you're quenching the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. What does that mean for us? Well, remember, what were prophecies? Prophecies was God's word. God's words, God speaking through people. So what does it mean for us not to treat prophecy with contempt? It's saying, don't treat God's word with contempt. It's God's word. It's right here in front of us. Don't treat God's word with contempt. You read it. You learn it. You do what it says, and you don't treat it with contempt. You respect it, and you hold it in the highest regard, because this is God's word to us. It's that simple. The early believers, when they came together to worship, God would speak through people. It was the gift of prophecy. And Paul says to test everything. Test everything. Don't just take it for granted that that's God speaking. You test everything. You hold on to what is good and you avoid evil. You are to read your word, the word of God, your Bible. You are to come to church and you are to hear godly people speak from God's word. But you have to remember that godly people aren't perfect people. I'm not perfect. And you are to test everything I say. You might say, well, how in the world do I test what you say? You test Scripture against Scripture. If anything I say contradicts another part of Scripture, red flags should be going off in your mind. You have to test everything. Why? Because, again, Satan copies and counterfeits everything God does. You test it. You take what is good, you use it, and you avoid evil. You discard the garbage. And this is worship. This is corporate worship. This is the body of Christ coming together for the edification through God's word. When we gather together and open God's word and read it aloud, it is worship. It's worship. Now, according to John 4, Jesus said we have to worship in spirit and in truth. What in the world does that mean? Well, I think people try to make that so hard. In fact, for a year or two, I tried to make it so complicated, but it's really just what it says. So you have to worship in spirit and truth. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, one day people will worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means that you cannot worship God unless you have the Spirit of God. We worship God through the Holy Spirit. Non-Christians, people who are not believers, cannot worship God. They're outside of the Spirit. They're outside of His Spirit. And I'll talk about this more in a minute, but we need God to enable us to worship Him. That's why we have to worship through the Spirit. He says we're to worship in the Spirit and in truth. What is truth? It's God's Word. We know God. We know about God. We know about how to have a relationship with God. We know more of a fuller picture of God every time we open this Word because it's true. And we can't worship God unless we know of Him and about Him and what He says to do. You see, every time we do something with the right attitude that God has told us to do, it's worship. But how do we know it unless we read it, unless God has communicated it to us in some fashion? How does God communicate today? Through His Word. Everyone outside of Christ cannot truly worship God because they're missing the two key ingredients, the Spirit and the Word. And you might say, well, what if a non-Christian has the Bible? He has the Word. Yes, but he doesn't have the Spirit, and it's not worship. It's not worship. Anytime a church comes together and they preach the Word of God, supposedly preach the Word of God, and he's sitting there holding the Bible, but he's not reading from the Bible, run. Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. That is corporate worship. The Spirit of God helps us discern what is true, and the Word is truth. And every time we come together as a body and open God's Word and read from it, it is worship. It is worship. So, again, I feel that Paul's talking about worship today. He's throwing all these statements at us, but they all relate to worship. And he says we are to worship the God individually in our joy and our thanksgiving and in praying continually. He says that we are to worship the God as we come together as a Bible, testing the prophecies that people say as we gather together in spirit and truth. Basically, what are we doing? We're fanning the flames of the Holy Spirit on the altar of our hearts. It's worship. And now as we go to verses 23 through 24, we see that worship is only through divine enablement. Worship is only through divine enablement. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. See, we read here that it's God who sanctifies. Again, what is that? It's making you holy, more like him, more like Jesus Christ. He sanctifies you through and through, your whole spirit, soul, and body, meaning your whole person. It's God who does it. You see, we are fallen and broken vessels, but it's God who picks us up. It's God who puts us back together. It's God who grants us faith, and the one who grants us faith is the one who will keep us faithful. Right? And it says, God will keep you and you'll be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns for his people, we will be found blameless. Why? Because the God who made us blameless will keep us blameless. The God who made us victorious, the God who called us to be victorious, will keep us and make us victorious when Jesus returns. It says in verse 24, the one who calls you. There we have election again. Paul started this book with election, and he's ending the book with election. The one who calls you, God called you, God chose you. God chose you to have a relationship with him. God chose you for a life, eternal life. And the God that chose you will keep you faithful because he is faithful. And right here in verse 24, it says, he will do it. He will do it. And man, that's a good verse to claim. The one who calls me is faithful and he will do it. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. You know what? When you're lacking that joy and when you're finding it hard to rejoice and you just claim this verse. The one who is faithful will do it. He will do it. You know what? And what I see happening here is God is saying that you can't worship me unless I enable you to worship me. In fact, every morning when I pray, I say, God, please help me today to glorify you. Help me glorify you because I realize that I can't glorify him on my own. I mean, I have nothing to bring to the table. I have nothing of value to offer. You see, God gives so that we have something to give back. That is worship. Apart from him, we're nothing, but with him, we're more than conquerors, Romans 8:37. Worship has to be done through the Spirit of God because the Spirit enables us to return to God. Worship. Worship. Outside of the Spirit, all of our righteousness is but dirty rags before him, Isaiah 64:6. But through him, through the Spirit, we are enabled to give back to God. Worship is in spirit and in truth. You have to have God enabling you through the Holy Spirit in order to give back to God what he desires. And you have to have what is true. God's word is true. Only through God can we worship God. Only through God can we worship God. We have nothing to bring apart from him. In verses 25 through 28, Paul concludes the letter. He says, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." The holy kiss was simply a form of greeting. Basically, men would kiss men. Women would kiss women. It wasn't erotic. It wasn't sensual. It was just a kiss on the cheek. It was a show of love and affection. Today, in many cultures in Europe, they still kiss each other. In our culture, we just usually do a handshake. But as you know, I'm more of a hugger. I like to hug. You know, anyone can shake hands. I mean, you shake hands first time, you know, hi, how you doing? My name is David. You know, you go to prison and, you know, you're ministering to those people and you're shaking their hands. But when you hug someone, it's just a little bit more intimate. It shows that it's more than pleasantries. There's love involved. That's why, even if you don't like it, I'm grabbing you and I'm hugging you. And Paul says, "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Basically, the word translated "charge" here actually means to bind with an oath, to bind with an oath. And Paul is saying that he's imposing a solemn oath on the elders of this church to have this letter read to every member of that body. This letter is to be read to the body of Christ. And guess what? I'm sitting here 2,000 years later, or standing here, 2,000 years later, and I have read this whole letter to you. I have read this whole letter to you because when we read God's word aloud for our instruction, for our spiritual growth, for our admonishment, it's worship. It's worship. And he ends, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." See, Paul started this letter, "Grace and peace to you, the grace of God." And he ends this letter with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So basically, this has been an excellent letter to read aloud and to hear God speaking through us. And what we learn from this letter is that the church in Thessalonica was called a model church, but they weren't without their problems. They weren't without their problems. And what we see is that we can be a model church if we just strive to be faithful. If we just strive to be faithful. I mean, Pipe Creek Community Church will never be a perfect church. We will never be a perfect church. Why? Because we're made of people, imperfect, fallen people. We're not perfect people. Our church will never be a perfect church. There will always be, you know, obstacles to face, hurdles to jump. There will be some people who don't always get along with other people, but we don't have to be perfect. We just have to be faithful as we strive to grow in faith, in hope, and in love. As we seek to have these strong relationships between each other, because we're a family, and as we constantly watch the sky for the return of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is telling us in this letter. And Paul ends this letter with seemingly random statements, but I don't think they're random at all, because I think they all speak of worship. Individual worship is joy, rejoicing in everything. It is praying continuously. It is being thankful in all things. And what you'll see is that joy and thankfulness are attitudes that lead to open communication with God. And he says that we are be worshiping as a corporate body. And this is not quenching the Spirit's fire. It's letting everyone be who they were created to be in Jesus Christ. It's building them up and encouraging them to be who they were created to be. It's fanning the flames of the Spirit in someone's life so the altar of their heart burns bright with the Holy Spirit. It's corporate worship. We're to test everything. We're to hold on to what's good, and we're to avoid all evil. And we learn that it's only through God can we worship God, because God, through his Spirit, enables us to give us what we need in order to return to God. We can't worship apart from the Spirit. And we see that it's fellowship. It's fellowship. It's reading the Word together. Togetherness is a big part of worship. A big part of worship. Everything we do in this church is worship. From the singing, to the preaching, to the praying, to the eating our fellowship meal. What do? We eat together. And God, it is worship as we delight in God and delight in each other. You see? William Temple, a late Archbishop of Canterbury, defined worship like this. He said, "For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." That's a beautiful and outstanding definition, but let me break it down for you even further. What is worship? It's putting God at the center of your life. It's putting God at the center of everything you do. And now to end the suspense, I know you've been anxiously awaiting for my element that I'm adding to my definition, I define worship as this: to put God at the center of everything you do and being satisfied in Him. And being satisfied in Him. John Piper says that God is most glorified through us when we are most satisfied in Him. Outstanding. He says that God is most glorified through us when we are most satisfied in Him. So let me ask you, are you satisfied? You see, we're to be joyful, but when you're satisfied, you're joyful. We're to be thanking God in all situations, but if you're satisfied, you're thankful. Think about the Thanksgiving dinner when you scooch back because your belly's so big, and you're satisfied, and you're joyful, and you're thankful, and you're praising God. No matter where you are in life, no matter your financial status, no matter how small your house is or how banged up your car is, are you satisfied with what God has provided? Are you satisfied with where God has put you in this life, with your status in society? Are you satisfied with life and with God? Because God is most glorified through you when you are most satisfied in Him. That is worship. You see, we come to church to give. We come to church bringing all our dirtiness and our filthiness before God and placing it at the foot of the cross. We are not worthy, but we come to give it to God because it says, through Jesus Christ, you are worthy. I'll take it. We come to church to give all that we have to give, even though it's dirty and ugly sometimes. And we also come to church to get more of a picture of who God is as we seek Him in our lives and as we stand for Him as we live in the world. Worship is the sum total of everything we do birthed from the attitude of our heart. I guess that's another definition I have. Worship is the sum total of everything you do birthed from the attitude of your heart. It's putting God at the center. It's putting God at the center of your marriage. It's putting God at the center of your job. It's putting God at the center of your family, of your activities. It's putting God at the center of everything you do and being satisfied in Him. Are you satisfied? That is worship, and that is God's will for your life. Psalm 63:5 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing, my lips will praise you." Are you satisfied? As the praise team comes up, I ask you again, are you satisfied? Because if you're not satisfied, maybe you aren't living a worshipful life. You see, like I said, worship is in spirit and in truth. And if we aren't Christians, if we're outside of the spirit, we're missing a key ingredient and we'll always fall short. We'll always fall short in our hearts. We'll always fall short of being truly satisfied. All of us at one point in our life were unsatisfied. That's why we turned to Jesus in the first place. We tried it our own way, and it stunk. I'm not satisfied with this job. I'm not satisfied with my family, my wife, my children. And then God comes into the picture, and you find fullness. You find happiness. You find what you've always longed to find. You're satisfied. You know what? If you have never experienced this feeling of satisfaction, I invite you to come to the cross today. Jesus Christ is our Savior. It's He who takes our burdens. It's He who we worship. It's He who builds us and creates in us a new person. We're birthed a new person who can give to God instead of taking everything that we can get. If you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, I invite you today to make that choice, to make that decision, to dedicate your life to God, a life of satisfaction, a life of knowing the world's an ugly place, but I'm going to a great place. As we sing our last song together, I pray just open your hearts and